This last week was Thanksgiving, as we talked about with the whole we thing, which I'll get over someday. One of the traditions many families have is to go around and say something you're thankful for. We had to alter that a little bit with ours, with two young ones that would not have waited that long. But I just want to do that just with a couple people today. What are some things you're thankful for this week? Since we're a church family, what are some things we're thankful for?
Family.
Okay.
Employment.
Absolutely.
Friends.
What was that?
Friends.
Amen.
Country we can still worship in.
Health.
Second harvest.
Spiritual family of God's people.
Amen. Hopefully every week on the worship folder you're seeing some different family pictures on the front. Just of our church family. Being a family. Couple more. What are you thankful for?
Salvation that
we are completely unworthy of. But by the grace of God. Absolutely. Amen. Those that are volunteering to serve.
Wonderful helpmate.
Amen. We have so many things to be thankful for. And this morning, as we continue our text from last week on light bulbs, detergent, and other ways to come together, we are going to focus a little bit about some of the things to be thankful for. Because John, as he goes through these next two items that we're going to look at, in each case, the result of those items are things that we have at the core of what we can be thankful for. Forgiveness of sins, salvation, the work of Christ. And so it's appropriate to look at this section of Thanksgiving and to be reminded of the important things to be thankful for. Not that the others aren't, but there are so many things we can be thankful for. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. We'll read the text again. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Sort of remember where we went last week and where we're continuing to go this week. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And we'll just read the first three verses, the text from last week, and then we'll explore on. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from all sins. And last week we started to explore that, and in verse 5 you see the summary verse that really covers the next couple chapters. God is light. Lights on this side this week. Didn't want you guys to be all dark, you know. We can switch it around. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And we explored what that means last week with light. And that sets the tone for what John wants to talk about in the next couple chapters. Because the more we meditate, the more we think about what light is and that God is light, and the more we realize that darkness has no place with light. They can't mix. Light shines and scares away the darkness or sheds the darkness, the more we begin to have to come to some conclusions. The more we realize we need help. Because in our hearts, we know that we are not people of light. Our natural man is not a natural man of light. We are of darkness, and Jeremiah says our heart is desperately wicked. And so how can we have fellowship with the light? How can we resolve this sin issue? And that's where John goes in this passage is, how do we as sinful creatures be in the light? And he's addressing three different heresies that were being taught to the church at Ephesus and around Ephesus. And there were three different ways to deal with the sin issue that were wrong ways to deal with it. And on each one, he gets to the right way. But the first one was, sin doesn't matter. And that's the one we looked at last week. Sin doesn't matter. I can say I have fellowship with God, it really doesn't matter what I do. Really convenient. And so, Some people were going out and committing sin and not worrying about it, and they were mixing light and dark. The second thing that was happening in the church is this idea that I am past sin. I'm over it. Doesn't affect me anymore. I've matured to a point where I'm just past the whole sin issue. The new believers, let's let them deal with it. I'm doing okay. We'll address that today. John will address that today. The third heresy that John was countering was this idea that even goes a step further than that, a little similar, but a little further. You know what? I'm not only past sin, but I've never sinned. Why chuckles whenever I say that? I've never sinned. And in fact, all those things that look like sin, not really sin. I'll explain that to you later, what really happened. And it's not really sin. And we justify it away. And we say, don't judge me. Leave me alone. I've never sinned. None of those solutions, though, get us to the light, because none of those solutions deal with sin. They try to ignore it. They try to say it doesn't exist. They try to justify it. And so last week we looked at what light is and a description of light and what it means that God is light. And then in verses 6 and 7, we looked at that first claim, sin doesn't matter. Or claiming to have fellowship with God and walking with darkness. And it doesn't mix. And if you look on the back side of your notes as we look at the three different claims, the evaluation of that claim was, it's a lie. We lie. We do not live by the truth. Our actions deny it. In the antidote, the solution that God says in His Word is continue walking in the light. Continue to pursue the light. Even if it exposes sin, walk in the light. Turning back over to the first page, you have a couple columns there. And the first column is a number of elements about light that we looked at last week. But the right column we didn't look at last week, part of this week. What does it mean to walk in the light? It's one of those Christian terms that we say all the time. I'm going to walk with Christ. I'm going to walk in the light. But what does it really mean to walk in the light? And what I often find helpful is to take those elements of light that we talked about last week and to start to look at them one by one and to say, okay, how does this affect my walk? Because we could take this very literally and say, I'm going to walk with a flashlight or something. But he's talking when he says walk in the light. It's about living in fellowship with God. Remember, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So to live in fellowship with God, that means I live according to His standards. That means I live according to His light. And anything that is not in light is not of God and is not walking with God. And so to walk with God, to walk with something, is to make it our way of life. To make it part of who we are, to be devoted to that. And so we live in a way that is consistent with the light that is revealed. In Ephesians 5, verse 8, we read, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible." So if you look at that chart, the first aspect of light we looked at was the moral and spiritual aspect, the righteousness, the purity, the holiness, and the goodness of God, which light definitely represents. But how do we live in the light, in the moral and spiritual aspect? Well, if God is righteous and if God is holy, that means our efforts or our goal is to be like Christ, to live in righteousness, to live in holiness. And in fact, if there's no darkness at all, that means I put away those things that are of the darkness. That means they bug me. When I watch something that's inappropriate, it should bug me. Because that's darkness. And in Him is no darkness at all. And so if I'm living in the moral and spiritual aspect, I crave righteousness, I crave goodness. Not only in my actions, but in everything around me. How committed are we to righteousness, to purity, to holiness, to goodness? If I walk close to the light, those will be my values. Those will be my primary goals, not just a description of God. So to walk in the light means to make righteousness the goal and to be bothered by unrighteousness. To be convicted when it's in our own lives, to be disturbed when we see it. Because light cannot coexist with darkness. In the intellectual aspect, the truth and wisdom that is the light, that is God, because He is light. To live in light of that means to cherish truth. To speak the truth. To not color it when it might suit our purposes. To not color it when it benefits us, to stretch it a little bit, or maybe the more Christian thing to do, to leave out things so I'm not really lying. But that's darkness. And God says, walk in the light as I am in the light. And so we're committed to truth and wisdom, which can only come by God's Word, which can only come by studying His Word and in just in being enveloped by that. The external aspect of light that we talked about, glory, radiance, and beauty. How the fact that God is light looks to everyone else. Well, how do we live in light of that? It's really simple. We make everything we do about God's glory. And you've heard me talk about that over and over and over again, and you always will, I pray. Is everything I do about God's glory? Do I exhibit the light to other people? Do I shine? Finally, the fourth column there, the effect of light. We know that light shines and illuminates, but what does it do to others around? And we looked at three different things. The first was direction. And light gives direction, it reveals the way, and we talked about that when we're looking for direction in life, it's not about the direction, it's about being near the light. But living in light of the light, living and walking in light means that I'm going to live by God's direction. That I'm willing to take this, I'm willing to ask for directions, I'm willing to follow them, I don't have to find it on my own. I'm not going to be the type of person that turns on a flashlight to see the way and then closes their eyes. That would be silly. To walk in the light means not only to see the flashlight, but to walk in it, to follow it. Another effect of light is it reveals sin. And that's hard, and it's painful, and it's difficult. But to walk in the light means revealing sin. Coming to God and saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And we're letting the light reveal and take care of sin. To hide sin, to cover it over, means to walk in darkness. And finally, the third effect of light was salvation or life. When I think of salvation and life, it's about living as sons and daughters of the King. I've been adopted as a son of God. And if I'm to live in the light, I need to act like His Son would act. And so living in the light, you can take each of these categories or each of these elements of light and say, okay, what does that mean? How does that affect how I live? And John captures that with the simple word, if we walk in the light. Simple words, if we walk in the light as He is in the light. And then we see the results at the end of verse 7 there. We have fellowship with one another. You would think he would say we have fellowship with God, but that's assumed as we walk in the light. But the result is we have fellowship with each other. And that's the only way to have fellowship with each other is to walk in the light. But then secondly, It's that sin issue gets taken care of. And in each of these three items, that's where John goes, is you can't take care of the sin issue on your own, but the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's the detergent that washes away the sins and allows us to come into fellowship with God. And yes, the closer to the light that we get, the more flaws we see, but the more the blood of Christ covers those flaws. Sort of like doing drywall. See the connection? Someone taught me that if you want to see the flaws in your wall that you've sanded of drywall, you take a light, and you take a bright light and put it on an angle, and you shine it across, turn off all the other exterior things that can interrupt and distract, and you put this light on the wall, and the flaws just pop out at you. That's what walking close to the light does. The flaws pop out at you, and then you can take your mud and smooth it over and fix them. And for us, that's the work of Christ. So John's first admonition is, are we willing to draw close to the light? Are we willing to walk in it? To realize sin does matter. And we cannot walk near the light with sin that is untaken care of, that is left untouched in our lives. In verse 8, we see the next claim. And this is the claim that says, I've got it down. I've got it taken care of. I've worked through Christianity. I am mature now. Sin is not an issue. Let's read verses 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and some versions will say, but if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. These verses may sound similar as John cycles through again, but each time he cycles through in each of these three claims, he gets deeper in each of the areas. And so the claim here in the first column under the claim is that I'm a good person. By nature, I am no longer a sinner. See, if we claim to be without sin, the construction there is who I am is without sin. Not necessarily that I've never sinned, but who I am is no longer a sinful person. Someone that's struggling with this might say things like, you know, I can go days without sinning. I can go days without sinning, and that tells me that they're in this category of heresy that says, I'm over sin. And think about that. Are we ever over sin? Are we ever perfected until glory? And when someone says that, that tells me they don't have a clue of what sin is. They are so in darkness that they think the darkness is light. And that's true. If you're in a dark room long enough or in a dark cave, you can start to see things that you think are light. But it's just your mind playing tricks on itself. So yes, as we mature, it's tempting to make that claim. As we're Christians for a long time, and we get into patterns in life, don't we? We sort of figure out how to live life without a lot of external sins, if we're trying to walk with God. You know, I don't murder anyone, I don't steal anything, I don't cheat on my wife, I don't yell at people, you know, all these things that are externals, but really don't represent dealing with sin. And so many times we can be mature, but we're still mature sinners. We just mature in how we sin. If we claim to be without sin, again, the Gnostics of the time, the heresy of the time, this would have been them. Remember, they divided spirit and body, and body and all matter was evil, and the spirit was the only thing that mattered. And last week we said, well, then some have said, well, then it doesn't matter what you do in the body. And some have taken it as a license to sin. Others took it as, since it doesn't matter what you do in the body, that I can be righteous without doing righteousness. And so they would consider themselves righteous irregardless of what they did. But overall, their actions seem to match that. So the prior argument in 6 and 7, they would have said, well, that doesn't apply to me. Doesn't apply to me. John evaluates it in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 6, it was, well, we lie. And it's more of an external thing. We lie to others. In verse 8, it's like you're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself. That's a deeper issue than just lying to others. There was a school teacher one time that lost her savings in a business venture. Swindler had elaborately explained the whole scheme, and she had invested everything she had, and her investment disappeared, and her life was shattered. She went to the Better Business Bureau and complained. And the official there asked, why didn't you come here first? Why didn't you come talk to us before you invested? Didn't you know about us? And the lady said, oh yes, I knew about you. But I was afraid you would tell me not to invest. And she was so set on what she wanted to do that she had deceived herself, that she didn't want advice. That tells me that she knew it probably wasn't a good idea. But she had deceived herself with the promise of wealth, with the promise of an incredible return. John says, if we claim to be without sin, if we claim to be past sin and over it, we deceive ourselves. And we're not in the light. How many times do we deceive ourselves into not looking for sin in our lives? Not that that should be everything we do. But we get to a point, and it's so easy to do, where we forget that we're sinners. And we forget that we still need Christ and the grace of Christ and the blood of Christ. And we become stale in our walks with God and stagnant. Because we become like the Laodiceans and we think we don't need God at that point. See, if I'm without sin, if I'm to a point where my nature isn't sinful, I don't need God anymore. I don't need the work of Christ. And that just gets me further and further and further in the dark. The second evaluation John gives of this mindset is not only that we lie to ourselves, but the truth is not in us. The truth is not in us. In verse 6, it was we don't live by the truth. We don't act it out. Now in verse 8, it's not even inside of us. It's not a motivation to act by. And so do you see him getting deeper as he comes around again and saying the truth isn't even in you. Who you are is not truth. But then in verse 9, he gives the solution, the antidote, the but portion. But if we confess our sins, literally if we admit to them, and not just say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner, oh yeah, yahoo, but admit to them in light of who God is, admit to how evil sin is, how disturbing sin is. If we confess, agree with God that they are sins, and agree with His view on sin. Literally, confess means to say the same as. One author said, the first aid in every spiritual accident is the simple act of telling God everything. Do we really think we can hide from God that we're sinners? Do we really think that telling God that we're over the whole sin thing works? And John says, you know what? No matter how long you've been a believer, start by going to God and saying, I am a sinner. And I am in desperate need of you. And it's best to be as specific as possible. If you're not sure what to be specific about, spend some more time in the light and ask the light. and ask Him. But the antidote to this is to confess, to tell God everything, to agree with Him. And then the result in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So many rich statements in that verse. But he starts by saying his character is the basis for forgiveness. Not whether or not we feel guilty still, not whether or not we've handled it on our own, but his character. He is faithful and just. And we may think, well, why faithful and just? It would make more sense if it was he is faithful and loving to forgive us our sins, right? Because that's sort of the idea of forgiveness, is faithfulness and loving, but the two go hand in hand and are vital. The faithfulness is God being faithful to His people where He has promised to love them and He has promised to forgive their sins. And it goes back to the Old Testament, to the covenants of the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 31:34, God says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." And so for them to hear He is faithful would have been a reminder that God has been faithful through all history. And He's promised to forgive. And He will. But in forgiveness, we dare not forget the justice of God. We dare not forget that when we sin and when we live in darkness and when we love darkness, we have offended a God that there is no darkness as a part of. And that must be taken care of. The penalty is death. And His justice demands that that be taken care of. And that means more than just saying, oh, it's not there. And so His justice reminds us of what He said in verse 8 and what He's going to say in verse 7, sorry. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. So He is faithful that He will forgive when we confess. He is just in that the payment for those sins has already been paid. Amen? And so our forgiveness is in His character. And those things remind us of two things. Number one, if we confess and we're struggling with things, God will forgive. God will forgive. Whether we feel like it or not, He will forgive if we confess. And the second part of that is He paid the price, we don't have to. Because so many times when we're struggling with forgiving, having God forgive us and forgiving ourselves, it's guilt that is taking over. And God says, I'm faithful, I will forgive. I'm just, I already took care of it. Stop beating yourself up. Claim this as a promise. He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so we see the first two items are His character, the basis for forgiveness. The second two is the act of forgiveness, what God does. He forgives our sins. It's a debt that has been forgiven, a debt that has been remitted. It's going into the bank with your mortgage and them saying, you don't have to make any more payments. It's taken care of. Would that be pretty nice? Oh, yeah. God did that with our sins, and it's paid in full. That's what that word forgive means. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. But He doesn't just stop there. That would be great. But He doesn't stop there. It's not just your mortgage is paid for, but here's some living expenses for the next 30 years of your life. Because He goes on in a proactive way and says it's not just about forgiving a debt. It's about purifying us from all unrighteousness. It's about scrubbing away the darkness, which we can't do on our own. What a promise. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins, to eliminate the debt, and to purify us from all unrighteousness, to help us live in the light, to help us move forward. to clean the stains. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." So in the second category, it's all about I'm over sin. I'm past sin. And God says, no, not really. You're not. And in fact, the only way to step back into the light is to say you're a sinner and to say you have darkness, because that's the only way to deal with it. And it seems counterintuitive. If I'm trying to walk in the light, I only want to be in the light. You know, if you're at a stage where you're dating and you're going out on a date, do you really air all your dirty laundry on the first date? No, we have this mindset that, no, I'm going to put the best face on. And we do that with God. And God says, that doesn't work. I know you. I know you. The only thing you're telling me is you're lying to yourself. Be honest. By way of application, as we look at this, can we admit our own faults? Can we be real people? Can we say, I haven't arrived? Have you ever been around someone that thinks they've arrived? Has it all together? Is that someone you like to spend a lot of time with? Why not?
They're self-righteous.
Self-righteous?
Arrogant.
This is the category of people John is talking to in this second claim. When we're around people that think they've arrived, it's difficult to have fellowship with them. And it comes back to fellowship together, because we can't have fellowship with people that think they're perfect. Because they're not, and they're lying. When we struggle with thinking we've arrived, we struggle with criticism, because we always think we have a word for somebody. We always think that if they would have done it this way, it would be okay. We haven't arrived. And if we're not willing to admit that, we will have difficulty drawing close to people the rest of our lives, because we'll have difficulty drawing close to God. So the second claim in this passage is, I've arrived. I've mature. I'm past sin. The fourth claim, starting in verse 10, is, you know what? I actually have never sinned. I've never sinned. And the wording there is, if you look at verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, it looks very similar to verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, but the wording is different and more specific. In verse 8, it's a general term, more of a sin nature. In verse 10, it's dealing with specific sins. And so John is narrowing down even more. You know what? If you claimed you have never sinned, then I have something to say to you. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives, and we dig deeper. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, not for ours, but also for this, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so the third claim goes deeper and says, I have never sinned. And if we think of how that works out with specific sins, it's this idea of rationalization of saying, that wasn't sin. That wasn't sin. You know, grandparents, is when you have your grandkids over and they do something that you know is wrong and you confront them on it, and they say things like, well, Mommy lets me do that. You know good and well Mommy doesn't let them do that. Their answer as they get a little older is, but actually, if you think about it this way, it wasn't sin at all. And we laugh with little kids, but don't we do the same thing? Don't we do the same thing? That wasn't a lie. That was just protecting the other person. You know, I my anger was justified there. I was right to be angry. Now, there are times it is right to be angry. How we show that might be a different issue. You know what? That's not porn. That's art. You know what? I'm loving my family just fine by what I'm doing. And we claim that we have not sinned when we are sinning. And we rationalize our sin away and we step even further into the dark. Friend of J. Vernon McGee once called him up and was so excited. He said, "Last night I was sanctified." And McGee was like, "Well, that's good." No, I was sanctified. That means I don't sin. Incidentally, sanctification does not mean we don't sin anymore. I've reached a state of sinlessness. Another friend of McGee's lived next door to that man. There was an issue between neighbors. And the first man that had reached the state of sinlessness went off on him, got angry and yelling at him and beating on his door about something. And word of this story came back to McGee. So McGee confronted the first man. He said, "So, thought you said you were free of sin." "I am." "Well, actually, I heard about a story. Your neighbor is a friend of mine, and he told me that you guys had an argument, and actually it was your fault, and you went off on him and were beating on his door and saying all kinds of inappropriate things." First man turned a little red. Said, "Well, I think you misunderstood. That was a mistake, not sin. I made a mistake. But I didn't sin." If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and the word has no place in us. What do we justify? See, when we justify, we actually usually know it's sin. But we want to hold it dear, and we want to keep sinning. The evaluation in verse 10, we say he is a liar. So do you see the progression? First one, we lie to others. Second one, we lie to ourselves, so we have self-deception. The third one, we call God a liar. Not a good habit to be in. But when we rationalize sin, we call God a liar because he is light, he has set up a standard, and we are working to get around that standard because we are saying, in essence, the standard is not right. And we look God in the face and we say, "You're a liar. You have not told me the truth." If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And the second assessment, his word is not in us. His word is not in us. And if his word is not in us, that means I have cut myself off from everything God wants to say to me. And I have cut myself off from the truth. I have cut myself off from his direction. I have cut myself off from anything he might want to do in my life because his word is not in me. And then we get angry at God for not giving us direction. And God is saying, "It's here. You're the one that called me a liar and ran from me by justifying your sin, by holding it dear, by not letting my light deal with it." We want direction so desperately, but are so quick to stop it. And John now answers in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. They're all part of the same section. And as he's gotten deeper and tried to be more convicting, he reminds them of his relationship with them. My dear children, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. All this talk of forgiveness and the cleansing power of God's word, he doesn't want that to be a license to sin. It's not like, okay, I can sin so that God's forgiveness will come. Shall I sin that grace may abound? God forbid. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. And so the antidote, the solution here, is to work to be challenged to not sin rather than rationalizing sin. To work towards righteousness, to strive for righteousness rather than enjoying the dark and rationalizing it away. To stop justifying it and let Christ deal with it. Very similar to the second one, just a little bit deeper. My dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, and he gets into the results here, he knows that this whole thing has been about that we are people of darkness, that we can't draw close to God without something happening. And so we can't be sinless on our own. He knows that, but it's the goal. You won't find God saying, you know, my goal for you is that you don't sin half the time. It doesn't make sense. It would be like a parent of teenagers leaving for a week and saying, you know what, I want half the house to still be standing when I get home. The goal is the light. But if anybody does sin, and we see the two results, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The righteous one. Literally, we have an advocate, and some of your versions might use that word. We have an advocate, one who comes alongside and speaks for us. And it's the picture of being attacked by the accuser and being called sinful and being called guilty. And Jesus is standing there, no, I'm his spokesperson. I'm her spokesperson. And I know that they are not, because it was my blood that took care of it, which is why John mentions that he's the righteous one, referring back to his credentials. I know that they're not children of darkness because I made them children of light. My blood scrubbed them clean. The fact that they are my sons and daughters makes them brothers and sisters in Christ and gives them fellowship. So Christ not only paid for our sins, but he speaks for us and defends us. I can't think of a better defense attorney. And he stands before the accuser and says, it's paid for. Paid for. Do we know that the darkness in our lives is paid for? And there's times that we keep bringing it up and we keep living by it and we struggle to get rid of it. And Jesus is having to look at us and say it's paid for. And he is defending ourselves from ourselves at times. But it is so encouraging to know that Christ is on my side. And he is my defense. He is speaking for me. And Satan has no power anymore. The second part of verse 2, is the second part of the result. He not only defends us and is our advocate, he is the atoning sacrifice. The one that bears Christ's wrath that I may escape. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the idea behind atonement is literally to pay for and to to take care of the wrath, to take care of the penalty. And we know that the penalty for sin, the penalty for darkness is death. There can be no other because light and dark cannot coexist. We can't even dream of being in darkness and being in eternity with Christ because dark and light cannot coexist. But Christ was the atoning sacrifice. He took the punishment. He bore God's wrath and was the propitiation for our sins. John goes on to mention the effectiveness of that sacrifice. The effectiveness is for the whole world. And he's not saying that all are saved here because it's applied to those that believe. But the power of the blood of Christ is enough for all. Is enough for all. And it's applied to those that believe. And so the last danger of dealing with sin was to say, I've never sinned. Or that wasn't sin, and we justify it away. And God says, no, the goal shouldn't be to justify sin, because then you get to keep doing it. The goal should be to not sin. But if you do, I come back to the work of the cross, to the work of our Lord and Savior. Where are we at with sin? Do we think it doesn't matter? That I can just do what I want, have a free pass? Do we think that we've matured to a place where we're beyond it? And we're pretty much better than other people. Or have we become so jaded that we're willing to justify it? That we're willing to call sin righteousness? In all three of them, the answer was the work of Christ. And to be honest, that we are creatures of darkness by our natural man. But that the work of Christ can cleanse and bring us into the light. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we have so much to be thankful for. Lord, the solution for sin to bring us back into fellowship is the work of your Son. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are faithful and will forgive us. We thank you that you are just and have already taken care of the penalty. We thank you that you forgive, have eliminated the debt of sin. We thank you that you purify us and help us walk towards the light and cleanse us from those stains. Lord God, we thank you that you are standing in heaven defending us as only you can, because you are righteous and you are the one that was the atoning sacrifice. And Lord, we thank you that you have taken the wrath of God that we deserve as you hung on that cross. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people that are real, that acknowledge our sinfulness, and let you deal with it. Just while our heads are still bowed, if there are any here that have never come to a saving knowledge of Christ, that have never given their lives to Him, that have never gone to Him and confessed their sins, and experienced the cleansing and forgiveness of God, today is a good day to do that. And I would invite you, just where you're sitting, if that's you, to just pray along with me. If that's your desire, to come to Christ and to give your life to Him, to step out of the darkness into the light. Dear Lord God, I know that I am a creature of darkness. I know that there's things in my life that I need to give to you. And I know the penalty for those sins is death. But Lord, this morning, I accept the gift of salvation from you. I accept that Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty, paid for the wrath that that sin should take. And Lord, now I ask for your forgiveness. And I ask for your cleansing. I want to be your son. I want to be your daughter. Thank you, Lord, for your work on the cross. In your name, amen. If that's something that was you this morning, please talk to myself or one of the elders. Share with us if you've come to Christ. Also, if you just have some things in your life that you need prayer for, that you need to work through, come to any of us as an elder board, pastoral staff. We'd love to pray with you. Thank you for your time this morning, for worshiping together, for coming together in fellowship. Go with God.